just give a quick word here because I, like anybody, when I get a listening plan, or if I have a fill-in-the-blank sheet that I'm given at the beginning of a sermon or a lesson or something, if the presenter does not fill in all the blanks, the Holy Spirit cannot talk to me. Right? And so I need to have all of the blanks filled in. And this is going to cause a little bit of concern for some of you, because last week we had a guest speaker and we took a week off of 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 through 7, and you want me to preach 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 1 to 7 today to fill in the blanks, but I'm not going to do that. We're going to have to dig down really deep today and really create a great sense of resolve that that we can move forward. Now, that brings us to the next problem. You'll notice in your books today it says that I'm going to be preaching out of the book of Genesis, right? Oops. All right, my bad. We didn't get that proofread correctly. I'm actually going to be preaching out of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15 today. Back on track, amen? Back on track. So, Paul is writing to his young protege, Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, and he is in a battle royale. He is working to stand guard against false teaching, and he's working to push back against spiritual compromise that is prevailing within their culture and within their context. And like Timothy, we find ourselves in a similar context. We find ourselves in a season, if you will, in which we could argue that our time is really being defined by moral compromise, by shifting cultural values, by an increasing temptation and pressure to dilute the truth and the veracity of God's word in the world in which we're living. And friends, we have to, like Timothy, we have to stand guard against these things. We have to stand guard against these things. So Paul is writing to Timothy for such a reason as this. Now, this morning, I also now get to preach a text starting in verse 8 and going down through verse 15 that tells us women should remain silent in the church. And so let me just start this morning by simply saying it's been a blessing to serve as your pastor. We've had a good run together, haven't we? We've had a good run together, haven't we? My friends, we might be tempted to just gloss over a passage like this, right? We might be tempted, but Paul encourages there in the book of Acts, this is Michael paraphrase, I'm not unwilling to preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. Friends, we don't just skip over passages that are hard, right? We don't just skip over passages that we don't want to hear. All right? And so I'm going to be praying today that God would use a weak-minded, nevertheless able-bodied preacher to hopefully convey to you the truth as he would have us understand it today. All right? That'd be all right? All right. For those of you who are not okay with that, I don't know what you would be okay with. So nevertheless, here we go. Here we go. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire. My friends, if I had a dollar for every time I told my wife when she went shopping, don't get gold, honey. Don't do pearls. Stay with Paul. Stay with Paul. Paul's better. Let's go cheap, honey. Nevertheless, here I stand. Verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works, let a woman learn quietly and in all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. All right? Now, some of you are saying, Mike, why did you choose this passage? Just skip over it, buddy. Just move along. How many of you think to yourself, man, if God was looking down on Mike, he would have had recap here this week so that he could have skipped this passage, right? This is a challenging passage, isn't it? And we're gonna want to read this passage right out of the gate. Our visceral response is to say, this is the rantings of some type of ancient male chauvinist who's trying to suppress women in the life of the church. All right, that's our natural gut reaction after reading something like this. But we need to look just a little bit further. Right, we need to show ourselves approved in the sight of God and work just a little bit harder to try to understand what is it that Paul is actually trying to help us to understand. And ultimately, friends, if I was just going to paint with a very broad brush, an overwhelming broad brush that just kind of looks at this passage and kind of takes a shot at it without delving into verse by verse and word by word, let's understand this, that our God is a God of order. Okay, our God is a God of order, and he creates an order by which we are to live and that we are to function by, all right? And that's really what Paul is going to be talking to Timothy about, and it's not just in this passage. In fact, he's going to be talking about how do we function as a church? What does order look like in the life of the church? And it's not just in these seven verses. He's actually going to be looking at that across the threshold of this letter that he writes to Timothy, and we're going to see this come back up over and over again in the coming chapters. All right, so not necessarily per se in his discussion towards the role of men and women, but in understanding how we are to function in a sense of order within the church. Now, let me just point out a couple of things to you that I think this passage of Scripture helps us to wrap our minds around as we think about order in the life of the church. And let's start by acknowledging the posture of prayer that Paul talks about. All right, let's start by looking at the posture of prayer that Paul talks about. He starts here in verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger and without quarreling. Now, this passage of Scripture, verse 8, is a direct connection to verses 1 to 7. All right, if we were to look at verses 1 through 7 last week, you'll understand that Paul starts here. Now, it's very important to understand, again, the context as there are some shifting moral realities within the context of Ephesus, as there is some false teaching happening in the church of Ephesus, as there is some spiritual compromise that is happening in the church of Ephesus. Here's what he says: I urge you that by supplication and prayers and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead peaceful and quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Paul says we should be praying for those who are in authority. Now, I want you to notice the posture of prayer that Paul is talking about here. He's not simply saying we ought to be praying for those people that we agree with. You hear that? We're not just praying for the ones that we agree with. We're not just praying for the ones who hold our values. We're not just praying for the ones that see life the way that we see life. He says, I'm asking you, I'm urging you for prayers and supplication and intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, and those who are in high positions, that we may lead peaceful, quiet lives, godly and dignified in every way. Now, I want you to take that background and now come down to verse 8 and hear what he is saying as it relates to that posture of prayer. I desire that in every place the men should pray. They should lift up holy hands. Very literally, when Paul is talking about lifting up holy hands here, he's saying he wants our hands to be unpolluted or unstained by evil, all right? So he says, I want you to lift up pure hands, unpolluted hands. I want you to lift up set-apart hands. Notice everyone in the world has polluted hands, but we, the church, when we pray, we're lifting up holy hands, set-apart hands, unpolluted, unstained by evil. Now, friends, listen. When Paul tells us to pray this way, I want you to notice the heart by which now we are to pray. We are to pray without anger and without quarreling, right? And so the fact of the matter is we have people in our life. Now, Think about what he says in verse 1. Pray for all people and even those in high places, all right? So there's really no one that he doesn't allow or imply that we should be praying for. He says, think about who you're to be praying for, and I want you to be praying for them, and I want you to pray for them without anger and without quarreling. Now, friends, let me ask you this. Do you have people in your life that you're angry with today? Probably. People who don't live life like you think they ought to live it? Or who've made decisions that grieve your heart? People who have done misdeeds to you and to your family? People who have hurt you? And Paul says, he says, men, lead out in this. Lead out in this. Pray for them. And then I want you to notice as he goes on into verse 4, he says, I want you to pray, for this is good and pleasing in the sight of the Lord God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Who comes to a knowledge of the truth. You see, Paul is teaching that God desires everyone to come to a knowledge of the truth. And prayer is not just about personal concerns, but it's tied to God's mission of salvation in the world in which we live. He's calling on us as believers, highlighting a posture of our heart, holy hands, free from anger, free from conflict, so that our prayers, listen, so that our prayers might align with God's redemptive plan. Now, this is nothing more or less than what Jesus does when he's on the cross in Luke chapter 23, and he prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Anybody who would have watched Jesus hang on the cross that day, when he calls out for God to forgive the people, that would have been a stark difference from what most executions would have sounded like in Jesus's day. In fact, there are historians of Jesus' time that would suggest that those who were being crucified would utter all kinds of blasphemies and words of anger and hate during their execution. One contemporary to Jesus said this, he recounts those crucified would normally curse everyone, including their own mothers and fathers. A Roman philosopher of Jesus' day says this, he says that the execution And it would be such a vile scene that there were times in which the executioners would literally cut off the tongues of the criminals so that the soldiers would not have to listen to their vindictive words. And yet here Jesus is praying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A little bit later, Peter writes this in his first epistle. He says this, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. Jesus, the perfect example for us to follow. Paul says, you lift up holy hands and do it without anger, do it without quarreling. Think about Jesus on the cross. He had been arrested. He had been roughed up. He had been intimidated and insulted by the authorities of his day. They had spit upon him, beat him, made him carry his own cross. The Roman soldiers mocked him. They put a crown of thorns upon his head. They put a purple robe around his back. They jeered and they condemned him. They said, Hail, King of the Jews. Jesus had the power. Friends, listen. Jesus had the power to strike them blind. Jesus had the power to paralyze their hand, to choke them on their own spittle, to condemn them to hell right then and there. But with divine dignity, what did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When Jesus says, forgive them, is he just praying a blanket prayer of pardon over everybody who had participated within his crucifixion? I'm not so certain that's what he's doing. In fact, nowhere in all of Scripture do we ever see that God forces his forgiveness on anybody. We don't see it. Is he just praying a prayer of ignorance over everyone? They don't know what they're doing, so Father, just forgive their ignorance. No, I'm not so certain that's what he's doing. What is he doing? When he says, Father, forgive them. This word forgive in the New Testament, there's actually multiple Greek words in the New Testament that we would translate forgive. And the word that Jesus uses here is ever so interesting because he uses it. There are some other times that this word shows up. And when we consider where this word shows up, think about what is being said. Think about what is being asked for on the cross. In Matthew chapter 19, you remember when the kids were pressing up to Jesus and the disciples came in and said, "Kids, get away from Jesus. Leave him be." And Jesus' response was, "Don't hinder the children. Let them come to me." You remember that? That same word that Jesus is using on the cross for forgiveness is being used there in that context in Matthew chapter 19. Let the little children come unto me. Don't hinder them. Don't hinder them. Let them come. Don't press them back. Don't hold them back. Let them come to me. The same word is also used in Matthew chapter 27. Again, while Jesus is on the cross, they hold a sponge up to his lips filled with sour vinegar. And the people there were saying, "Let him be, let him be. And let's see whether Elijah is going to come and save him." See, there's that word again. Leave him alone. Let him be. Don't interfere. Don't stop the children from coming from him. Don't wet his lips with the sponge. This is exactly what Jesus is saying on the cross when he says, "Father, don't rush to show your judgment. Don't rush to show your wrath. Hold back your punishment. Don't interfere." What he very literally is saying is, "God, this is why I came. I came to stretch my arms upon this cross. I came to make a way for people to come to you." If God the Father, let me ask you this question. How do you suspect God the Father looks at Jesus when he sees everything that he has to go through on that cross? How do you think the Father, who we'll read passages of Scripture that the Father says, "This is my Son, whom I love and in whom I'm well pleased." What do you think God the Father's heart feels towards the people who hang his Son on that cross? What would your heart feel like? Here Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them. Don't step in, Father. Hold back your wrath, Father. Don't interfere, Father. Leave them be, Father." Why? Because as Jesus hangs on the cross, you know who he's really thinking about? He's thinking about that centurion who, when he dies, looks up at Jesus and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And because Jesus prayed that prayer and the wrath of the Father was held back, understand, that man had the opportunity to surrender his heart. And the fact of the matter is, we are still here on this day because God is still honoring the prayer that Jesus prayed on that cross. He has yet to make his wrath fall on this world. Why? Because he's giving us a chance. He's giving us a shot. My friends, listen, if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of your life, you understand the most important prayer that's ever been prayed on your behalf is that Jesus, when he said, "Father, don't interfere. They don't know what they're doing. Hold back your wrath." God is giving you another shot even yet today to respond to him because of the faithfulness of the prayer of Jesus on that cross. Jesus was justified in being having anger in his heart and a quarrelsome spirit. But I want you to know, he doesn't do that. Men in the church, we are called to be leaders in prayer, setting an example of holiness and unity. Prayer must flow from a heart that is right before God. And Paul warns Timothy, as you're praying, Timothy, listen. All kinds of nonsense around you, Timothy. But Timothy, lift your holy hands to God and pray without anger and without quarreling. Indicating that you are to put to bed the relational strife and division that can happen in the body of Christ and that can hinder effective prayer lives. Men, it's time to rise up and be an example in our prayer life, right? It's time to rise up. Be an example. I want you to notice the posture of prayer, but secondly, I want you to notice the presence of purity. Paul shifts his focus from the men now, and he starts to talk to the women. And in verse 10, he says this. He says, likewise, women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, modesty, and self-control. Don't have braided hair, don't have gold, don't have pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Paul is writing to a culture and a community in which there was all kinds of temple prostitution. There was all types of sexual debauchery. Whether it was here in Ephesus or in cities like Corinth or Colossae or the Roman world, there was all kinds, and the temple prostitutes, this is how they would dress. And yet as they were coming to faith in Christ, Paul was saying, leave that way behind you. Leave that way behind you. Take a pause, if you will, on the way that you are dressed, on the way that you present yourself. I mean, Paul is not issuing a blanket condemnation of jewelry. Sometimes we read this and we say, oh, we're not allowed to wear jewelry. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about external adornment per se. But he is recognizing and, might I add, emphasizing that a woman's beauty should not be defined by outward appearance, but by the condition of her heart. And the condition of our heart, we might add, should be defined by a sense of true godliness. And so he defines this. He says, I don't want you to dress in costly attire, but rather I want you to operate with that which is proper for women who profess godliness and good works. He says, you need to have a modest heart. The modesty of heart expresses a desire to honor God rather than seeking the approval of man. And when he talks about self-control, he's referencing a disciplined, discipled life, resisting the way of vanity and worldliness. You see, the most beautiful adornment for a Christian woman is not extravagant clothing, but it's the fruit of godliness as expressed through good work. Now, friends, I'm not suggesting to you today that it is a sin to fix your hair or to wear jewelry. That's not what we're talking about. But we are saying this for men and women. Friends, we can be more concerned with what the outside is suggesting than what the content of the inside declares. And as it relates to the Lord God, He doesn't care what you look like on the inside or on the outside at the expense of what you are on the inside. And so there's a point in time in which all of our external pursuits become vanity. And we have to recognize that God decides and God declares who is righteous and holy and godly based on the condition of our heart. My friends, listen, this is terribly consistent with everything that Scripture teaches us, that God does not care about the work of your hands. He does not care about the condition of your clothing as he is concerned with the pursuit of your heart. He wants your heart today. He wants your heart. That's why he sent Jesus into this world. That's why Jesus hung on the cross. It wasn't so that you can look good on the outside while your heart stays flawed. No, it's so that he can capture your heart. In many respects, we have the opportunity here to live our life as a mirror or as a window, right? A mirror we look at and we see a reflection, a window we look through. Friends, listen, as godly men and women, we want to live our life like a window, letting people see Christ through our actions, through our words, through our thoughts, through the way that we conduct our life. So Paul talks about the posture of prayer. He talks about the presence of purity. And then, it gets fun, because this is when Paul goes from preaching to meddling, right? This is where we preachers get ourselves in a lot of trouble, because now he's talking about the perspective of position. the perspective of position. This passage of Scripture may be one of the most hotly debated in all of the New Testament. Yet when understood in its context, my friends, it affirms God's design for the male and female role within the church. Modern readers are going to see what Paul is saying here as being restrictive. They're going to look at what Paul is saying about women, and they're going to say, see, Paul is just this, as I mentioned earlier, he's just this ancient male chauvinist who want to put women in their place. But friends, let's not read this through a 21st century American Christianity lens. Let's read this through the lens by which Paul was writing. Because as Paul was writing, understand this, neither first century Jewish nor Greek societies had a very high view of women. Let's think about the Jewish society for a moment. Women were to manage their households and raise their children, but they had very limited public roles. They had few legal rights. They were excluded from temple ritual. They were oftentimes barred from studying the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. In fact, one rabbi in Paul's day, he said this. He said, better to burn the words of the Torah than to teach them to a woman. Better to burn the words of the Torah than to teach them to a woman. My friends, in Greek culture, women were largely confined to domestic roles. They had few legal rights. They were denied for any sense of formal education. They were seen as intellectually inferior. To the world in which Paul was writing, understand this. Paul was not diminishing the role of women. He actually was elevating the role of women. All right? He was elevating the role of women. He was saying, hey, listen, they are not a second-class citizen. And we know, friends, we know from our vantage point in history, we know that God places a very high view upon women. We know that God has a purpose and a plan for women. We celebrate women. In the New Testament, we understand that women are not treated as spiritually inferior. Right? There is spiritual equality between men and women. All throughout the New Testament, we see that. Jesus first revealed his messiahship to none other than a woman. He healed women. He was ministered to by women. He first revealed himself to a woman at and after his resurrection. Jesus has no problem with women. We see people like Phoebe, who was a deacon in the early church, according to Romans chapter 16. We see women like Deborah, who was a prophetess and a judge. We see women like Rahab and Mary Magdalene. I mean, friends, listen, the list goes on and on and on. And so, as Paul is writing to us, listen, he's not addressing, and I need you to hear this very clearly, he's not addressing a cultural reality. If we think that this is nothing but culture, I'll tell you exactly what happens. If we think that this is nothing but a cultural reality, then what ends up happening is we dismiss what Paul is saying here and we give it no attention. Because our culture is different than Paul's culture. But Paul is not addressing culture. Paul is addressing a deeply theological reality, not a cultural reality. And you say, well, how do you know that? How can you get into the mind of Paul? How can you know that he is addressing theology over culture? Because Paul tells us he's doing it. This is not rocket science, my friends. We don't have to wonder what his heart is. Just go back to the text. Here's what he says. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For, and here's the theological reality. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And it wasn't Adam that was deceived, but woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now let's stop and think about this for a moment. Let's stop and consider what Paul is really saying here. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. You see, Adam's headship was established. Are you ready for this? Adam's headship was established before the fall. The fall hadn't happened yet. God created man, placed him in the beautiful Garden of Eden, and recognized he needed a helpmate. And so he created from man, woman. And he gave them a specific order. Now, I want you to stop and think about this for just a moment. By leaving this passage and going into Genesis, we know that God made women to be the helper to man, a suitable helper to man. And the fall actually corroborates God's divine plan for creation. God is a God of order, yes? Sure. And so, by nature, Eve was not suited to assume a position of ultimate responsibility. Why? By nature, by creative order, God had given Adam responsibility and had given Eve responsibility. And by leaving Adam's protection and usurping his headship, Eve became vulnerable and thus ultimately confirms how important it is for her to stay under the protection and the leadership of her husband. Now, you can say, well, Pastor, that's wrong because my husband is not leading nor protecting me. Well, that's fine. That's a whole different set of issue, right? That's a whole different set of issues. We can talk about that issue as well. And we will, coming up here in a couple of weeks. Because I am nothing if I'm not an equal opportunity offender. All right? So the fact of the matter is, Adam, when confronted by his wife Eve, then violates his leadership role, and he follows Eve into sin. And I want you to think about this for a moment, because in Romans chapter 5, you might read this and say, well, see, if we read verse 14, Adam was not deceived, but his wife was deceived first and therefore became the transgressor. It's all on Eve's shoulders. No, friends, listen. In Romans chapter 5, the same Paul that writes this, he will say that because Adam sinned, all have sinned. See, friends, listen, we are sinners in large part, Paul is going to argue, not because of Eve, but because of Adam. All right? So Paul also has no problem offending everybody. But we miss the point of verse 14. If we just say that Eve was more gullible than Adam, and therefore she was deceived and became a sinner. Eve's sin was not done with a naivete, my friends. It was a willful attempt to overthrow the creative order. All right? I need you to listen to me here. I'm not talking about you. I'm talking about Eve. All right? Eve willfully overthrew the creative order. She hoped, according to Genesis chapter 3, verse 5, she hoped that in eating from the tree, her eyes would be opened and she would be like God. And therefore, I want you to think about the irony. God had given Adam and Eve similar authority. Awesome authority in the garden. They were placed in the garden under the Heavenly Father's sovereign care to master, to tend to, and to care for the garden amidst the joys of original love, right there in the beautiful Garden of Eden. And the creation order was like this. God made Adam, then God made Eve to be Adam's helper, and then both of them were to rule over the garden collectively. But due to the rebellion, a creature, in this case a snake, began to rule her because she obeyed him. She took what the serpent had to offer, and she surrendered to the serpent, not to the leadership of her husband or to her mate. Then Eve exercised that woeful authority over her husband by leading him to do the same thing. And effectively, Adam acquiesced to it. It's not about, was Eve more wrong than Adam? Here, you ready for it? They both were wrong. Neither one of them lived according to the order that God had created. And when we, friends, listen, when we don't live to the order that God creates, chaos is going to ensue. Now, friends, I'm not just talking about in your marriage, but it applies to your marriage. It applies to your home. It applies to your finances. It applies to your health. When we don't live the way that God has created us to live, we're going to suffer the consequences. Or another way to say it, the wise theologian of yesterday would have said something like this: if you want God's blessing to be on your life, you have to care about the things God cares about. And when you don't choose to care about the things God cares about, understand this. you are forfeiting God's blessing. Right? And so, the essence of Adam and Eve's sin was overturning the creative order. Yet despite Adam's sinful abdication, his leadership was still recognized by God in that their eyes were opened after he ate, and Adam alone was told that he would surely die. Listen very carefully, men. Men, listen. As goes the head, so goes the members. And so, men, listen. When we choose not to lead like God calls us to lead, when we choose not to lead like God calls us to lead, inevitably, we are setting our families, but not just our families. When we choose not to lead like God calls us to lead, we're setting our families up, we're setting our marriages up, we're setting our children up, we're setting our churches up, and we're setting our communities up for disaster. Okay? I mean, we can sit here and talk all day long about the role of the women in the church, but the fact of the matter is, oftentimes, women rise in role of leadership in the life of the church in large part because men have abrogated that role. And therefore, we've got to respond accordingly and get back to the creative order that God has. Now, you'll notice that Paul then goes on to say this. He says, here's the problem. Adam was first deceived, and then woman was deceived, and she became the transgressor. And then notice what verse 15 says. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing. What a rescue. What a rescue. Never been there. Never been there. Did have an ulcer one time, and it felt pretty bad. What is Paul saying here? Paul offers a line of grace, doesn't he? A heavenly line of divine grace that says, woman, you outstepped your role, right? You got outside of God's role, his creative role in your life, but you can be saved. Now, he's not talking about saved from a salvation perspective. Paul is not suggesting you have salvation because you've had a child. That's terrible theology. I've heard it preached. It's terrible theology. What does Paul tell the church of Ephesus? You are saved by grace through faith, right? He doesn't say, hey, men, you're saved by grace through faith, and women, you're saved through childbearing. That's ridiculous, right? It's not of ourselves, he says, lest any man should boast, right? So we are saved. Salvifically, we're saved by God's grace alone. But what's he saying here? You have been given a saving grace to get back into the creative order. Why? Through childbearing. If they'll continue in faith and love and holiness and self-control. See, listen. Everything, the implication here is that in the Garden of Eden, everything was right. Everything was right. What do we want heaven to look like someday? What will heaven look like someday? I think we can go to the Garden of Eden and get at least a little bit of a glimpse of what heaven will be like. Because we will be in a right relationship with God the Father, and we'll be in a right relationship with one another. There's no toil, there's no strife, there's no heartache, there's no anger, there's no malice. None of that exists in the Garden of Eden until sin enters in. And sin enters in when man and woman break ties with their creative order. And so what Paul is talking about here is he's saying we can get back into that creative order by doing this, by recognizing that there is a sense of being, quote, saved, not salvific saved, but creating a sense of order. We come back into order through the act of childbearing. Now, Paul is not suggesting here that your chance of blessing is through marriage and childbearing. We know that not all women will marry, not all women will have children. We understand that. That's not what he's talking about. He is effectively saying this. If we want to get right, then we've got to get back to the way that God created us. Right? We've got to get back to the way God created us. And so how do we do that? Well, men, are you ready for this? Men, lead your wives well. In fact, if you're a man today and you're taking notes, I want you to write this down. And if you're not taking notes, I'm going to ask your women to your wives to just reach over and write it on you, all right? Here is your job as a Christian husband today. Are you ready for this? Your job as a Christian husband is to make it as easy as possible for your wife to follow Christ. Lead them. Lead them well. Now, I'm not talking about just throw a passing thought at it, all right? I'm saying lead them really, really well. Be the hands and feet of Jesus in their life. Model the principles of Jesus. Speak the words of Jesus. Pray for them. Encourage them. Exhort them. Help them. Build them up. Help them to understand this is God's best for you. That's your job in Christ Jesus. In fact, here's what Paul says. He says, husbands, love your wife like Christ loved the church. Now, you tell me one time, that Christ asked anything of the church that was not good for the church. I'll wait. Never. And so he says to us, husbands, that's how you're to love your wives. That was Adam's responsibility in the Garden of Eden. And then he says, women, as God is building you up, you receive salvation, not salvific salvation. You are saved from this chaos of a broken order when what? You childbear. And you know why? You know why that brings about some sense of order from chaos? Because despite Eve's initial role in the fall of man, now woman has been given, listen to me, it's not the job, it's a privilege to lead many to faith through child rearing. My friends, just this week, my son had contacted me and said, Dad, I need to talk. I've got some heavy issues I need to share with you. And so he started talking with me, and we were conveying things back and forth. And we have a principle in our house. You have something on your heart and mind. Number one, you need to talk about it. You got to use your big boy words, your big girl words. You need to come and talk. And so we are an extremely open family. And sometimes I think to myself, why in the world have we done this to ourselves? But we're an extremely open family, all right? Very open family. And so, Dad, I need to talk to you about some heavy things that I've been dealing with, and I've been thinking, and I've been just acting on, and I just need help. I know that God is calling me to renounce it. I just need to talk with someone. I need you to hold me accountable. And so we're having this conversation. And so, number one, you need to talk. Number two, here's the second principle. If you come to me, I'm going to talk to your mom. And if you go to your mom, she's going to talk to me. And here's why. We're a unified front. Right? So we're coming at you on every front, all right? In good days, you can cherish that. In bad days, you can fear it. It doesn't matter to me. I'm just telling you, we're both coming at you, all right? We're going to either smother you in love or smother you, period, right? And so we are both coming, and we're bringing everything we got to this. And so I'm reaching out to Sarah. Sarah, you need to be aware of this issue that's going on. And she's saying, what's going on? Well, I'm saying, here's what's happening in his life. And excuse me. And so at the end of the conversation, it's docile, it's dormant until he gets home. And then his mom, pow, she's on him. Not in a bad punitive way. No. She was ready. She was geared up. She had been prayed up. She had been thought up. And all of a sudden she says, Micah, come here, buddy. Let's have a Bible lesson. And we sit down. And she's talking him through all that he is struggling through. And we're going through the scriptures, and we're helping him to understand this is what the Bible teaches us, and this is what God expects of us, and this is how we need to deal with this, and this is the thoughts and the emotions and the feelings and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And he was a captive audience. Now, friends, listen to me. I'm here to tell you, I promise you, I've never done more good in my life standing on a pulpit over what my wife has done with our son sitting in our living room. It is not her job to raise up her children. It is her privilege to raise up her children in the admonition of the Lord. Now you tell me, friends, you tell me. You say, Pastor, this is all just a ranting of male chauvinism. I am man, hear me roar. No, friends, listen. Who is ready to argue that in God's creative order that we are not better
All right? Now, I'm not saying that as a broken order, we can't make it. I'm just saying, who's not going to argue that we are better when husbands lead well, and when wives pour into their children, and when children are raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord to go on to do great things? Who is going to argue that that's not a better situation than what the world is serving us today? I mean, come on. I mean, like, this is not, I'm not, and you say, well, Pastor, I'm not in that kind of situation. I'm not arguing that. I'm saying, hey, listen, if you're not in that kind of situation, then we've got to do the best we can. But here's what I am arguing. I am arguing that God has an order to life and that we are better. We are better when we follow that order. And so here literally is what Paul is saying. Very literally what Paul is saying is he's not saying that women don't have a role. Friends, listen, women have a role in teaching. Titus chapter 2, knock it down. We're going to talk about it at the end of this year. We're going to go through 1 Timothy, and then we're going to do a study on prayer, and then we're going to do a study on 2 Timothy, and then we're going to go to Titus. And so Titus says, hey, women, older women, you need to teach younger women. Right there, I'm not arguing that women aren't teachers. I'm not saying that. Excuse me, Apollos in Acts chapter 18 was speaking boldly in the synagogue. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they invited him to his home and they explained the way of God more adequately. Friends, listen, I'm not arguing that there's not things to be learned from women. I'm telling you today that two-thirds of every good and perfect thing in me, this side of heaven, is because my wife has helped me. I'm not arguing that women don't have a place or a role. That's not what I'm arguing. I'm saying when you look at what Paul is saying to the church, when you look at what Paul is saying to the church, the general principle seems to be that women are not to fulfill the authoritative role as a teacher in the doctrine of the local church. And that role is specifically reserved, as we will see next week and the week beyond, reserved for elders in the life of the church. And the elders of Scripture are to be men. And so we have a real problem here. We have a real problem. Number one, it's possible that as women, we are outside of God's purpose and plan. And it's also possible, as men, we are outside of God's purpose and plan. And so I want to challenge everyone to leave here today offended. And to be so offended by what the Word says, that we would get in line with what God has called us to. You say, I don't understand it, I don't get it, I don't think it's right, I don't like it, whatever, whatever. Hey, how many of you have ever had your children come to you and say, Mom, Dad, I don't like it. Why should I do this? Or why should I do that? Or I don't agree with you, or whatever, whatever. And they ask the question, why? Maybe I'm just the only one that's ever done it, but I look at my kids sometimes and say, why? You ready for this? Because I said so. That's why. They will be here next service and they will not clap. Why do we do it? Because God said so. That's why. You have no idea what God may be protecting you from, quite frankly. You have no idea how the blessings of God might sit down on your life, quite frankly. Why do we do what we do? Why do we live by the created order? Friends, listen, we live by the created order because God said so. And we trust that God will indeed pour out his blessing upon us as a church and flourish the church in a community in which we live that I probably have more authority and conviction and ability to speak of than anything else that I may have said today, will flourish the church in a world who has no understanding of the creative order of God. The world needs this, and we have the opportunity to be the example of it. So let's go do our job and do it really, really well. And let's see how God uses the obedience of his people to radically and dynamically change a world that is living in such massive confusion. Amen? Let's pray to that end. Father, today we just thank you for the power of your word. We thank you for the teaching of Scripture. And Father, today I just want to take this opportunity to just praise you and thank you for godly women that fill the seats of this sanctuary, that are milling around all over this building. Father, today I recognize my wife has a ministry unto her own, and she can do things that I could only dream of doing from a ministerial perspective. Father, today I would pray that you would sit down on the hearts of your people and help us to understand this is not a matter of spiritual superiority. Father, we experience in the life of the church, according to Galatians, there's no Greek nor Jew, slave nor free, male nor female. We experience spiritual equality. But Father, you've called us to differing roles. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to understand that. And that as we accept and acknowledge and live according to the role that you've given to us, Father, I pray that your blessing would sit down upon us as homes, as marriages, in the church, in work, in our community. Father, we're asking for you to restore order from chaos. But start here at home with your people. We love you. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. Would you stand to your feet? And as we enter a time of invitation, it's a time to respond to the Lord's leadership in your life.